If you would, please open your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we will start reading at verse 1. This is God's word. Let us hear him while we're standing. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so far our scripture reading, you may be seated. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen before in chapter 3, after the fall, God announced enmity between his followers and the followers of Satan. God said there will be animosity between these two groups, that which is mine and those who are the followers of Satan. And we saw immediately how hatred came forward, how Cain killed his younger brother, Abel, simply because God favored the sacrifice, the offering of Abel, and did not accept the sacrifice of Cain. And in chapter 4, we looked at the genealogy of Cain, and we saw some dark and disturbing things there. The bloodline of Cain developed a culture of violence, not very surprisingly, but they became very violent people, and even saw how the seventh generation after Adam, Lamech, was an extremely evil man, a violent man, and he wore his own violence and hatred as a badge of honor. He was boasting about it, even boasting about how he killed a young boy. However, on the other hand, Seth and his bloodline followed the Lord. We saw at the end of chapter 4 how the Sethites started to publicly worship God. In chapter 5, we saw the genealogy of Seth. And we saw that it was vastly different, completely different, even in how it was presented, because the line of Seth was so important for the covenantal history and how God would work with his people. We even find the ages of the people and when the children were born, which those things we didn't see with Cain. So a complete different genealogy than that of Cain. Cain's bloodline had no significance for the history that God was planning while Seth had a great significance. And so on Seth's side, we see at the end of chapter 4 that they started to worship God publicly. And through this genealogy in chapter 5, how they became more and more godly, even to the point where we looked at Enoch, who walked, it said, continuously with the Lord, and we realized that he was preaching the gospel and he was preaching repentance faithfully for 300 years. God honored him by not allowing him to taste death, but God took him in an instant moment to be with him in heaven. So these two cultures, the culture of darkness and the culture of light, developed right side by side. The culture of God-fearing people and on the other hand, the followers of Satan developed their own cultures, and these cultures grew. And while hatred and violence developed more and more with Cain's line, godliness and deep communication and a closeness with God grew on the Sethite side. And at the end of chapter 5, we were introduced to Noah. And then Moses, immediately after that, goes into describing how this all has changed. There's no question that verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6 is the most difficult text in Genesis. All four verses have some exegetical difficulties. Let me caution you. Many so-called theologians are going to texts like this and they practice eisegesis instead of exegesis, and they're having a field day with this. I have to confess, I hardly ever listen to podcasts and almost never read blogs. I spend my majority time reading old dead Presbyterians. But some people made me aware of what is going on, not in the theological world, but really in our world today concerning this text. Gave me a book to read it. I Googled it. I read part of that book and I was astonished to see how people build their worldview and their understanding of the Bible on this text, mainly by practicing eisegesis, not exegesis. They mostly come to this text with a preconceived understanding. In other words, they put their certain glasses on of understanding, and then they build their understanding of this text from that view and also their worldview. This is called eisegesis, where exegesis is the practice of going into a text, study the text, and see what the text tells you, and just faithfully preach that or teach that. Eisegesis is to look at the text and with a preconceived understanding and read into the text what you want it to tell, and that is what you teach. So here we go. Let me, as a precursor, say, please do not expect today to hear about aliens impregnating women during that time. Verse 1 and 2. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives from themselves, whomever they chose. We see God kept his promise of blessing man, the promise in creation, you would remember, of blessing them with procreation, but man perverted this blessing. They were procreating, the population grew tremendously, but they were perverting that which God gave them. Now, there are three basic views among those who try to interpret this text of the explanation of the sons of man and the daughters of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and what that is referring to, and with many variations between those three. One view is that the sons of man, sons of God, are speaking of princes. In other words, they say these were noble men that were marrying those in a low order of that society. A second basic view says that the sons of God are fallen angels. These are angels that came down and they had relations with women. And the third view as an explanation is teaching that these godly men, the Sethites, married the daughters of Cain, who are people of sin, as we've seen before. And let me also say, I'm not going to fall in the temptation of spending the next 6 months on this text. I think one sermon is good enough. And when you go onto the internet, you will see people are building many theories on this theory of a half-bred race, of how that developed into giants, and later you read about these giants in the reports of the spies when they returned from Canaan. The problem is these theories are given as a fact and are mostly developed through eisegesis. It has so many holes in it that I can present, but I will stick to the most important ones. Well, first, the explanation of the princes marrying women of a lower order is not really linguistically possible. If you read the Hebrew scholars, most of them agree with this, that it's not possible. And so you can, for one of them, you can look at is Kyle and Dalich. And so let me immediately dismiss that on that level, that linguistically that is not probable. However, simply looking at the text of the sons of God, it could be interpreted to refer to either angels or godly men. The sons of Elohim at several places in the Old Testament refer to godly people. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 5, for instance, or Psalm 73 verse 15, or Hosea chapter 1 verse 10, and Psalm 80 verse 17, among others, refer to these people who are godly ones as sons of God. Now, we're familiar with that in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament we find that. But there are texts where the expression refers to angels. For instance, Job 1 verse 16, or Psalm 29 verse 1, and Psalm 89 verse 7. The question is, how do you then determine? What is this text speaking of? Well, if you practice good hermeneutics, first you look at the context. You see what, in this context, what is it probably referring to? And then you also looked at the rest of Scripture, because Scripture interprets Scripture. You look at the rest of Scripture, so what is the meaning of the sons of God and the women of men? But when you look at the context, there's a very strong indication that this is indeed speaking of the godly line of Seth that married the children of Cain. As I said just a minute ago, starting at chapter 3, we saw the development of these two lines. Actually started even in the fall, earlier. You have these two lines that are developing and how both cultures grew. One culture in holiness, and the other culture grew in their ungodliness and their evil. But then when you come to chapter 6, we see the explanation of how it happened that all men had to be wiped out because of their evilness. How is it that a culture that grew to the point of Lamech in the seventh generation, who walked with God, faithfully preached for 300 years the Messiah who was to come and preach repentance. How is it that a culture like that would come to the flood, where everyone had to wipe out? And that's what chapter 6 is explaining. Godly men married pagans, and the whole culture became pagan. The contextual evidence is strong that these Sethites married Cainites. Even proponents of the angel view that would say, well, these were angels that came down, even they would acknowledge, yes, the context really speak much in favor of Sethites marrying Cainites. Godly men married these ungodly women. And that was also the view of some of my favorite dead Presbyterians I read. Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, just to mention a few. Later under the law, these intermarriages were prohibited. Also, the text here teaches that these were marriages. They were not just simply sexual relationships that they had. These men took these women because they viewed them as beautiful, and they took them as wives, and they were living with them as wives. Why do I emphasize this? Well, let me show you why I emphasize it. Go with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus was asked about seven brothers who married the same woman. Sorry. Seven brothers married the same woman. And it was asked, so when they get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And then Jesus answered in verse 30, Matthew 22, verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. This is also repeated by the Gospel of Mark and Luke. What Jesus is saying here is angels do not marry. Angels do not marry. They're created beings who cannot marry by nature. Angels do not marry. It's a huge jump to say in their rebellion against God, they self-created the ability to marry and have sexual relations. Angels cannot become sexual through apostasy and therefore acquire the power of procreation that which they were not created with the capacity to do. According to the most modern interpreters today, these fallen angels came and actually molested these women and started a new race, which is in the Hebrew called Nephilim. They say they were giants. First, as I said, the text in this verse is not speaking about simply sexual relations, but it speaks of marriage. These daughters were given to these men to get married. The New American Standard Bible correctly translates it as marriage. It was not just an act of impregnating these women. They were living together as husbands and wives. So how do fallen angels get married and live with these people in marriage if Jesus said they cannot? That's not what they were created to do. Genesis is showing us here how religious intermarriage results in a disaster for the children of God. Over and over we see this happening in Israel, how the Israelites would marry the unbelievers, and we see the results and the judgment that God brings on Israel for doing so. Because God prohibits His children to marry unbelievers. And if they disobey, the results are disastrous. Every one of us have probably seen it in our own family or in our family circle or friend circle. What happened when the believer marries an unbeliever? It's usually disastrous. The seed of Seth saw, the verses say, they saw that they were beautiful, very much like, you remember Eve, who saw that the fruit was good and she ate. So these men saw and they took. They took the Canaanite woman, and the result was destruction of that society, so that the flood was needed. And by the way, here is another proof that this was not angels coming down. If you think about Eve, when Satan tempted her and she saw the fruit and it was good and she ate of it, God brought judgment. On whom did He bring judgment? On Satan first. Then He brought the judgment on Adam and Eve for eating. But here, according to those who would say these were angels, these angels came, they impregnating the woman, they violated the woman according to them, but the judgment falls only on man, not on the angels. We don't read anything about the angels here. According to that theory, the women were victims. Why would God judge mankind of the sins of fallen angels? No, these were Sethites rebelling against God's prohibition of not marrying ungodly wives, and that brought a complete downfall to the culture, to society. Brothers and sisters, be warned. Do not give your daughters to unbelievers. Do not give away your daughters to unbelievers. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. I believe the King James has the translation that say, do not be unequally yoked. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so parents and our youth and our children, you need to listen very carefully. This prohibition is not only for Israel. This is very clearly for the Christian too. Do not marry unbelievers. Do not get married to evangelize. Do not even get married to a person simply because the person says or profess that he's a believer. Witness the fruit of that person's faith over a long period of time. And I want to go further than even just simple faith. Be very careful about cultural differences. Be careful about theological differences. Make sure you're speaking culturally and theologically the same language. It's important that you have the same worldview, the same view on culture. Again, do not get married as an evangelism tool. We need to be one in the Lord. Also, it's a huge jump to assume these Nephilim were giants born out of these marriages. When you look at the Hebrew scholars who seriously study this text, they agree that the language of this verse stating that the Nephilim were existing during the same time when these marriages took place, and then after that too. The text does not tell us that the Nephilim came as a result of these marriages. Again, the New American Standard translates this very accurately. Verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. They were there. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the Nephilim were not the children of these marriages. That's not what the text says. Now, linguistically, the mighty men of renown here at the end of verse 4 could refer back to the Nephilim or to the children of these marriages. What is it referring to? We don't know. It seems like if I read the dead Presbyterians, they are of the thinking that it refers back to the Nephilim. But I'm not going to give a decision there, what my thinking is. So who were these Nephilim? Some translations translate it as giants. But that's not based on the Hebrew text. That's based on the Greek text of the Hebrew text. A translation. It's based on a translation. It's not in the Hebrew text. However, other verses use the word Nephilim simply, other translations use it as Nephilim simply because we don't know who they were. We also read about them in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. And there they are associated with these giants that the spies saw in Canaan. Remember, they went out, they came back the first time and said, we shouldn't go in. There are giants and we cannot fight them. And the Nephilim were some of the people that were mentioned as these giants. And you would remember that as a result, now they had to tour through the desert for 40 more years. Well, the question is, were they that large, or were the spies just that scared? We don't know. And some who are doing eisegesis say, here they are. You read of the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. Here you read about them again in Numbers 13. He said they would say it's the same people. And so with these marriages of aliens or angels that had children with these women, and now they had giants as children. What problem do you see with that? Well, between Genesis chapter 6 and Numbers 13, the flood came. And the flood killed everybody except Noah and his family. So you see, the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6 are not the same people that you find there in Numbers chapter 13. So these Nephilim we read about in Genesis 6, were all destroyed. There's no connection with those in Numbers. Actually, the Hebrew word nephal has the meaning to fall. In other words, these Nephilim were the fallen ones. Most probably, they were the most vicious criminals of that time. And it's John Calvin who speaks on this, and he says, Moses does not indeed say that they were of extraordinary stature, but only that they were robust. Moses does not distinguish those of whom he speaks in this place from other men so much by size of their bodies as by their robberies and their lust of dominion. So in this same line of thinking, Martin Luther said these Nephilim were tyrants. Verses 5 through 8 reports how these intermarriages led to society's decay. We see in these verses that God saw, the Lord grieved, and the Lord said. He saw, he grieved, and he said. Marriage was now corrupted. In the creation account, we saw that God created every day, and he looked at it, and he said that it was good. And after he created man, he looked at it at man, and he said it was very good. Now the people have filled the earth with evil and with violence. And then we read in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. One thing we need to take notice here is that God sees into the heart. God sees right into the heart of man. God notices our thoughts, our motives. He knows everything that is going on in our heart. But also notice that only God knows what's going on in our hearts. We know ourselves what's in our hearts, but no one else knows. He sees our sinful desires. So often, we want to play God. We want to assign motives to other people's deeds. A person does something or says something bad to you, and then you say or you think, well, I know why he said that. I know why he did it. And you assign a motive to why he did such a thing. We do not know other people's hearts. If he does not tell you what his motive is, you simply don't know. God noticed that every intent of the heart was continually evil. God understands our intent, our motive.
This is a description of total depravity. And you may say, well, this is not a description of me. But when we consider that even our good deeds, even the good things we do may have bad motives. I may do something good so that other people can see, or to impress people, or whatever the motive is. Our good deeds can have bad motives. Then we need to realize that apart from the righteousness of Christ, this is who we are. Apart from salvation, apart from justification and sanctification in Christ, the thoughts and motives of unbelievers are continually evil. We saw last week in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so my brother and sister, we see here in this passage that we experience in our society today exactly what is described here. The degradation of marriage and perversion of sexuality produces the spread of violence. During this perverse revolution of our time of gender dysphoria and breaking down of family and the breaking down of marriage and the promotion of homosexuality and their rights, we see how passions break out in unexpected directions, specifically in violence. Just a few weeks ago, an apologist, Charlie Kirk, was killed by somebody, perverted in his by this sexual revolution. And it is alarming when you start reading about this, how the great majority of these mass shootings in the last few years were committed by people perverted in their views of their sexuality. This is maybe unexpected to us, but not in Scripture. It's consistent to Scripture. That's what we see here in chapter 6. The mix of sexual wickedness and prideful violence is not only seen here, but you also see during Baal worship and even in many other places in Scripture. And you also see it during the history of Nero and the Roman Empire. And clearly you see it also today. Often Christian leaders are murdered and mass shootings take place at Christian institutions motivated by these perversions of sexuality. We see here in Genesis chapter 6, God's heart was broken. He looked at the condition of man, he looked at society, and he was filled with pain. And I do believe that God is looking down on our society today, and his heart is broken, because God is a personal, living God. He's not a robot. God is an intimate God, intimately engaged with his creation. Like a loving parent's brokenness when he is seeing his child going wayward and leave the faith to plunge himself into the sewers of society. So God is grieving. So we get a small little window to look into God's, our Creator's loving heart. He's greatly troubled when you and I sin. Do not think that he does not care. And as a result of the rebellion of man, God tells us of two decisions in this text. First, look at verse 3. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I start in the middle of the verse, right?
Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh, and nevertheless the days shall be 120 years. God withdraws his spirit, and man's lifespan is reduced. Now they will not live 900 years plus anymore. It will be 120 years. The second action that God takes because of the condition of the society there, we see in verse 7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. The seriousness of this situation is emphasized by the severity of divine decision. I will wipe out mankind. And then in the next section, we will read how we will do it through the flood. This sounds all, it sounds so dark, but like always in the Bible, God pronounces his judgment with the hope of grace. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here in verse 8, we see what Pastor Peter called the most beautiful word in the Bible. But. The term favor can also be translated as grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God bestowed his gracious favor on Noah despite the despicable sin of mankind. From the rest of the Bible, we understand that Noah was a righteous and he was a blameless man as a result of God's grace. He did not receive God's grace because he was a blameless man. Noah was not earning God's grace by being righteous and blameless. He did not achieve favor, but the Bible says he found favor. Grace was a free gift as it is a free gift in Christ today. Man would survive the flood only because of God's grace on Noah. We are here today simply because of God's grace. Let us not miss this. Noah received grace from God so that God's own son, born of a virgin, would cleanse earth. Not with water, but he would cleanse earth with his own blood. The flood removed sinners from the earth, but the flood did not remove sin. What the flood could not do, Jesus did on the cross. It was the English Puritan, John Flavel, who wrote, How deep is the pollution of sin that nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse it. How deep is the pollution of sin that nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse it. My brother and sister, it is only the blood of Jesus that takes away sins. Ultimately, it was for the sake of this Redeemer that God bestowed his grace upon Noah to save the human race through the ark. Let us put our trust in that blood and in nothing else. Do not put your faith in anything else, but put it in Christ. Is that where you put your trust? Is that where your faith is? Are you trusting not only in Christ, but do you trust in Him alone for your salvation? Or is it Christ and good works, Christ and my righteousness? If you put your faith upon Him and confess your sins, you know that God has shown you favor. God cleanses the believer in Christ and like Noah, he will make you a righteous person to witness the love and the goodness of God to our dark and perverted world. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness, even when man turns his back to you and follow his own ways. Even when mankind became so evil that they had to be destroyed, you showed your grace and your love, bestowing your grace upon a sinner like Noah and his family. We thank you, Lord, that we see that grace in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for calling us unto yourself and daily not leaving us to ourselves, but working through your Spirit in our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, that we will indeed more and more become like our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, forgive us of our rebellion. Make us more like Christ through your Spirit, that we will indeed become more righteous, so that we will proclaim your goodness and your love, your grace to the society around us. It is in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.